you this morning, unfortunately. I'm sure some of you have been watching the tournament, though. My wife is a crazy March Madness fan. It's actually crazy. I was just looking. I woke up this morning, and there's this little, notes, and she's got, like, the schedule of all the games written down for this coming weekend. I think she's trying to plan her schedule on it. It's really crazy. But anyways, been enjoying that. We get to this really well-known passage in Acts. This is Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen and this amazing speech, this very long, amazing speech that he gives before the Jewish authorities stone him. And so it's a pretty long passage, so I want to kind of just dive into it. Before we get there, just a reminder, we're in the book of Acts, in case you forgot, written by Luke to a guy named Theophilus, which means God lover, a Gentile God-fear, written in the early 60s, probably in Rome. Obviously, this is the sequel to his Gospel of Luke. Now, here's a theme verse in Acts. Acts 1:8, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this last statement kind of, this gives us the structure for the book of Acts. So the book begins down here in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost happens, and then after that, we'll see today begins when they start to move out into Judea and Samaria, out in this area, and then eventually to the ends of the earth, which ends up here, which you can't see it, but it's in Rome, and Acts ends at the heart of the Roman Empire in the city of Rome. So we get these summary statements throughout Acts that kind of just sum up what's been happening so far, and I want to look at these two statements because we've just finished this first summary statement about the ministry in Jerusalem. So it says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this summary of the ministry in Jerusalem. And now we begin this new section that's going to go until 931, where the gospel spreads out into the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria. So that one will say this at the end of that one. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So we're moving into the second section where it's spreading out into that area. And today we look at the event that kicks off the spreading out of the gospel, which is the stoning of Stephen. here's what I want to do. Okay. I want to review, you've got your outlines. You'll notice there's a turnover to the second page. You'll notice there's actually three pages of scripture. This is a long speech that Stephen gives. But before we get to the speech, I just want to look at kind of what leads up to the speech. And Brian talked about this a little bit last week, but just want to remind us to get us back in, remind us of who this man was before we hear his speech. So this was one of the guys, remember that the widows weren't being fed, and so the apostles appointed these seven guys to care for the widows and the distribution of food so that the apostles could dedicate their time to prayer and the reading of the word and the study of the word, preaching of the word. And Stephen was one of the guys. He's a Gentile believer. He's one of the guys that they chose. So I'm going to read this first section where Stephen is seized in verse 8 through 15. So it's there, right? You guys got it? Okay. Excuse me. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" All right, so that's what leads up to this speech. Just two observations. Brian points out, quite a man Stephen is, isn't he? I mean, he's a pretty amazing guy. You look at the passage, look at verse 8. He's full of God's grace and power. He did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Verse 10, he's full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Should sound like somebody else we know, right? What does that sound like among other people? Full of grace, does miraculous signs, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Who? Christ, yeah. The answer is always Jesus, guys. It's not. The answer is always Jesus. Always Jesus. yeah, he sounds a lot like Christ, doesn't he? You know, I was thinking back in John's Gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And what you see in the book of Acts is you see that promise coming true. These guys who are beginning to do some of the things that Jesus did. And this is the first time that we have someone outside of the 12 who is actually doing miraculous signs as well. It's full of grace and wisdom and power doing miraculous signs. And this whole scenario with Stephen should sound very familiar if we know the Gospels. It sounds very similar to what happened with Jesus. I mean, you look at the Jews' strategy. The first thing they do in verse 9, look at the end of verse 9. First, they try to argue with Stephen, right? They try to debate with him, but they can't stand up against his wisdom. So then what they do is they just kind of resort to mob tactics, right? They just kind of stir up the crowd, and they produce false witnesses, and they just start a smear campaign, which is exactly what happened with Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus comes into Jerusalem his final week, and there's these series of debates where people try to argue with him, they try to debate with him, they try to trick him in his words. You know, the Pharisees will come with some clever thing. Should we give taxes to Caesar? You know, the Sadducees will come and say, what about the resurrection? They try to trick him in his words, and nobody can stand up to his wisdom. And so what they end up doing is resorting to finding one of the disciples who will betray him, and then they arrest him, and then they produce false witnesses against Jesus. So you see kind of the pattern of Jesus being lived out here in Stephen's life, and we'll see that especially at the end of the story when we look at how Stephen dies. Very, very compelling. So you see a guy who is really following in the footsteps of Jesus and experiencing the same things that Jesus experienced. Now again, one more thing before we get into this speech. I want us to consider, what are the charges that they are bringing? What are the accusations that the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, this is the ruling Jewish council, what are the accusations that they are bringing before Stephen? Take a look again, that second paragraph. The accusation is that he is blasphemy against Moses and against God. Verse 13, he says it this way. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, okay, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple, and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. So the accusation is, this guy is going to destroy the temple and the law, okay? Basically, Moses and the temple. Moses represents the law. Now, you got to think as a first century Jew. If you're a first century Jew, these are the two things, these two things mark you out. These are like identity markers. This is where you find your sense of identity as a Jewish person, in the temple and in the law. This is what distinguishes you from all the other nations, all the other peoples in the world. First, the fact that the temple is in Jerusalem, that God's house, so to speak, where God dwells in the temple, is in your country, in your capital city. And he dwells with you among all the nations in the world. He dwells in his temple, and that's what marks you out as unique and distinct. And then the law also, this is this book, these commandments that God gave your people, okay? that have these wonderful things that talk about things like circumcision, which makes you look different than anybody, Sabbath, that you take a rest one day out of seven, these things that mark you out as unique and distinct. So these are kind of like the core identity markers of Jewish people. And so they feel like there's this new movement going on now, these Jews who are believing that Jesus has risen from the dead. And this new movement is dangerous, and it's threatening the two things, or so they think. It's threatening the two things that they hold most dear. So let me ask you, are those accusations true? Would you say they're true, or are they false, or both? False, right? They're false witnesses, right? Is there a kernel of truth in what they're saying? Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us? Yeah, right? There's a kernel of truth of that. Take the temple, okay, for instance. Jesus never actually preaches against the temple per se. Stephen isn't saying, we want to destroy this temple. But what they're saying is the temple was, in God's plan, always meant to point beyond itself to something greater. Okay, the temple was this place where God dwelled, but that was always meant to point us to something, some greater fulfillment. And now that Jesus has come, that fulfillment has come, and the temple has served its proper place in history. So Jesus, he fulfills what the temple was in two fundamental ways, I think. First of all, he himself, his body, now fulfills what the temple was always supposed to be. The temple is a place where God dwells, where now Jesus has come. He is the ultimate place where God dwells because he is God in the flesh, living and dwelling among his people. And so, you know, in John's gospel, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, right? Now, they think he's talking about the literal temple, but he's talking about his own body. He says, you kill me and I will raise in 3 days. But what he's showing there is he is replacing the temple. he's comparing himself with the temple. He is now the place where God dwells because he is God living among us. And then I think in the New Testament, we also see this notion of not just himself, but his spiritual body, the church, us, his followers. We are now the place where God dwells. And you've got Paul throughout the New Testament saying, you guys are the temple of God, where God's Holy Spirit dwells. You're to be this spiritual house. So God is no longer confined to this temple in Jerusalem. He dwells wherever his people are. As Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am with you there. So he's not saying we want to destroy the temple, but he's saying that the temple has served its purpose, and now there's a greater fulfillment. So there's a kernel of truth to those charges. What about the charge against the law that Stephen wants to change the customs Moses handed down to us? There's a kernel of truth in that, right? The truth is Jesus doesn't want to come to do away with the law, per se, with the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to show you actually what truly living according to the law looks like, what it looks like when the law has been written on your heart and you live that out in your life. I've come to show that. But over 1,500 years, the Jews have built up this system of interpretations of the law and the oral traditions and all these other rules that they've put around the law, and Jesus has come to do away with those. He hasn't come to do away with Moses, but with all these things that the Jews have built up around the law. Think about Sabbath is the classic example where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, and they keep thinking you're breaking the law, and the reality is Jesus actually isn't breaking Sabbath when he does those things. He's just breaking all the customs that have been handed down over 1,500 years. But he's actually fulfilling the true heart of the Sabbath law, which was a day of rest and a day of worship to God. And Jesus is saying, if on such a day of rest and worship, if a person needs to be healed, I can heal them, and I'm actually fulfilling the true heart of what Sabbath was all about. Not what you guys think it's about, but what God originally intended it to be. All right, make sense? Right? So there's a little bit of truth to those things as far as they go. Now, you've all read this speech before, right? This is me talking. At first glance, this is a really strange speech. Okay. These guys, you know, he's brought before the Sanhedrin to defend himself, and he goes into this long extended, you know, rehearsal of the Old Testament to Jews who already know the Old Testament, right? I mean, they all know these stories. And I remember reading this as a kid and going, what is, you know, what's Stephen doing here? Like, why? This is not what I would do if I was in his situation, which is rehearse the Old Testament and then kind of berate them at the end, you know, and then they stone him for it. But it just seems like a strange speech. And I think I started the way I did because I think we need to see that this speech in some way is an answer to their accusations. If you look back at that first section, look again where Stephen seized the last sentence, verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked him, are these charges true about the law and the temple? And I think Stephen's response is an answer to that. He's going to show, I'm going to take you back through our history that you all know well, guys, as fellow Jews, and I'm going to show you that my understanding of the law and the temple is right in line with what God was doing all along. I'm not preaching some new thing that's out of nowhere. This is right in line with what God has been doing in his people for thousands of years now. So the reality is, I'm not the one who is out of line with God's plans and purposes. You guys are the ones who have missed what God was doing all along. You guys are just like your ancestors who missed what God was doing in their day. And obviously they don't like that answer too much, so they pick up rocks. So we have to see it as that's what he's doing here. It's not just some, you know, I'm just going to rehearse the Old Testament because I've got some time and I'm trying to stall here, something like that. He's trying to answer the question, are these accusations true? Okay, so the speech is in four parts. He talks about kind of key figures in Old Testament history. Starts with Abraham, and then he talks about Joseph, and then he talks about Moses, and then finally David and Solomon, which is really more a conversation about the temple. So I put these little headings that might help us a bit. And I've got my little map here. So we get a little reminder of Old Testament history this morning. So we'll be following the story in this map with my cool little circle diagrams. So you guys know the map. Here's the promised land. Here's the land of Israel right here. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River goes down into the Dead Sea. Obviously, you have Egypt over here. And then this is Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. This would be Iraq today, right? And then this is just a lot of desert, a whole lot of nothing going on there, at least at that time. Okay, so let's look at this. Let's look at this speech. So part one, Abraham, verse 2. To this, Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Okay, so I've got my little, this is we're going to track this with our little circle. This is the city of Ur. This is where Abraham comes from. This is where God originally called him. And again, they're accusing Stephen of basically disrespecting the temple where God dwells in Jerusalem. And so Stephen's going to show in this story, the reality is God never dwelt just in the temple. But God is the God of the whole earth, who is on the move, who is reaching out with his people in the four corners of the earth. He's always been a God like that. So the story, he's saying, the story of our father Abraham begins in a very surprising place. It doesn't begin over here. It doesn't begin here in Jerusalem. It begins in Mesopotamia. God called him out way over there before he lived in Haran. Verse 3. You guys know this is Genesis 12. God says to him, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So this radical call that God makes on this pagan man Abraham, basically saying, I want you to leave everything you know, everything you're familiar with. I want you to leave your country and your people, and I want you to go to a land, and I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Just go to this land. I'll show you when you get there, okay? So you just follow me. I'll stay with you, and when you get there, I'll tell you. It's quite a command. Leave everything you know and go to some place that I'll tell you. He's inviting this man, Abraham, and his family into this risky adventure of faith, calling him to himself to begin something new. Verse 4. So Abraham left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Okay, so here we go. There's our first move. Ooh, yes. Okay, that's where Haran is, up there. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So Abraham's father died in Haran, and then, oops, oh gosh. And then he sends him to the promised land where they're now living. So Abraham was there. Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. So, you know, even the father of our faith, Abraham, he never actually owned any property here. We're staking everything on Jerusalem and the temple and that God dwells in the temple. Well, even the father of our faith, Abraham, he didn't even have any land here, besides a gravesite, basically, which he doesn't mention here. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child, and his wife was really old. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now imagine hearing that promise, okay? You've already heard, leave everything, go to this land. And once you get there, he says, hey, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, but it's not going to happen for 400 years. And your descendants are going to become slaves in a foreign place for 400 years. Then I'll bring them out and give them this place. Verse 8. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. This was a sign between them, God saying, I'm with you, I'm marking you out, I'm protecting you. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. All right, so Stephen begins, and his sum is, you know, God called the father of our faith while he was way outside of Jerusalem, way out in Mesopotamia. He initiated this adventure of faith. God was doing something. He was on the move, calling our father into the father of our faith into this new experience. So he moves on now to talk about Joseph. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So Joseph goes down to Egypt. Okay. Now again, another surprising place for God to be doing his work. And the word Egypt shows up like 6 times in this little section. This is not where you would expect if you're a Jew. You know, Mesopotamia and Egypt, these are not the places you expect God to be at work in the world. These are you know, places far away. But it says, so he sold him as a slave in Egypt, but God was with him. And that's a key, I think, to Stephen's whole theme. God, even in Egypt, in this faraway land, God was with. His presence was with Joseph way out in Egypt. And he rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. So you guys know the story. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. And I don't think we realize this, how difficult it would have been for Jacob to choose to go down to Egypt, knowing that this was the promised land that God had given him and his descendants, and yet there's this famine, and so he's forced to go down. And in Genesis, it actually requires God giving Jacob basically a vision, saying, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I know that sounds weird, but don't be afraid to go down there, because I will bless you there, and I will bring you back out. Verse 16, their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Okay, so everybody goes down to Egypt. Next page. All right, this is part 3. This is where he talks about Moses, and this is by far the longest section of the speech. You know, he's been accused of breaking with the traditions that Moses handed down to them, so I think he intentionally spends a lot of time talking about Moses reminding them, hey, I respect Moses. I think very highly of Moses. I know Moses. I follow his teachings. So he gives a lot of time. And here he's going to show that, you know, Moses was this savior of sorts that God appointed, this rescuer to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. And yet the people didn't listen to Moses very often. And of course, that's very similar to what was happening in Stephen's day, where God had sent his true savior, Jesus, to rescue Israel from slavery to their sins. And yet how the people, even in his day, they're not listening to this God-appointed savior. All right, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, this is another Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Again, very surprising ways that God's working. He has Pharaoh's own daughter bringing up a Jewish boy. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. You know, I always heard that Moses had a speech impediment, you know, that he, you know, when God sends him, he says, I'm not a very good speaker. And here Stephen says he was powerful in speech and action. Now I'm wondering if that was just one of Moses' excuses, that he actually was fine at talking. But, you know, he had about five excuses on that day why he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And I'm wondering if that was just one of the excuses, because here he's described as powerful in speech and action. Not sure. Now, Stephen gives a very favorable picture of Moses, I think, throughout this. Very generous picture of him, especially in this paragraph. Verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Pretty favorable, I think. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Okay, so Moses flees to Midian. This is near Mount Sinai. And he spends 40 years there. He gets married, has a couple sons, becomes a shepherd. Verse 30. Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, there's different, you know. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Again, another significant point, I think, in Stephen's argument, saying, hey, the temple in Jerusalem is not the only place where there's holy ground. There was holy ground out in the middle of nowhere at this burning bush, because wherever God is, that can be holy ground. Verse 34, this is God. "I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." So Moses goes back to Egypt now. Verse 35, "This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself." Saying he was rejected by the people, but he was sent and appointed by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. All right, so now he takes all the people and they cross the Red Sea and they end up in the desert. This is that Moses, verse 37, who told the Israelites, "God will send you another prophet like me from your own people." This Moses, who they rejected but who God appointed, said, one day God's going to appoint another prophet, another deliverer like me, who, of course, is Jesus. And he prepares them for Jesus. Verse 38, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But then we get the key. We see, what is the people's response to this deliverer? And it is disobedience. They reject him and the law that God gives them. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He's quoting from Exodus there. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. I think the interesting, you know, Moses goes onto the mountain and there's these people in the middle of the wilderness and they've got nothing to hold on to. Moses is gone. There's just this God who is, you know, just taking them from one place to the other and they don't know what to do with that. And so they say, let's build something with our hands. Let's have something that we can hold on to, that we can look at and touch and know and have some semblance of control over, something that will give us a sense of security. And so they take gold and they fashion these idols, an idol made like a calf, and they worship it. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees what is written in the book of the prophets. This is Amos chapter 5. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, these are false gods, and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So you have a story of Moses, the delivery, and the deliverer, and the people's disobedience. And then he goes on to talk about David and Solomon. This is really, he's talking about the temple here, and this is the first time he actually mentions the temple in this whole thing. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. This is the tent that God told them to make. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. All right, so to complete the picture, finally, they're now in the promised land. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So describing how God commanded them to build the tabernacle, and then when they settled in the land, to build a permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem. But here he comes, I think, after the speech, and he sums up what he's been saying the whole time through these stories, especially regarding the temple. Verse 48, quoting from Isaiah 66, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Okay, this sums up what he's been saying the whole time. He's saying, God is the God of all heaven and earth. He made all these things. God doesn't dwell in a house. I mean, he commands you to do that, so that's what we're supposed to do. But God is a God who's out in the world. He's in Mesopotamia. He's in Egypt. He's in the wilderness. He's all over the place. He's with his pilgrim people. Wherever they are, he is with them, guiding them, instructing them, encouraging them, protecting them. And then look at this conclusion. It's an awesome conclusion. Verse 51. And this really sums up their whole reaction to the law itself. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, exclamation point. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. He says to these authorities, these religious authorities, you guys possess the law, you receive the law, you're the experts of the law, but you yourselves haven't obeyed the law that you're accusing me of having rejected. You haven't obeyed it, and that's exactly what your forefathers have done for centuries. And he describes them in the same ways that Moses describes the Israelites. You're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, basically. Your uncircumcised hearts. Your hearts haven't been changed. They haven't been made soft. verse 53, you received the law, but you haven't obeyed it. Not exactly a way to win friends and influence people, right? Awesome speech that culminates in that. And what's that? Yeah. No, what do you really think, Stephen? Don't mix words. So let's take a look at his death. Now, this death should look very familiar to you. Just like the beginning, this should look very familiar. It looks exactly like Jesus' death. So verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I like that. They gnashed their teeth in fury. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, so he's in the Sanhedrin here. He's in their, you know, their temple area. He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said, or something similar to what Jesus said when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. They said, are you the Christ? He said, you're saying that, and I tell you, you're going to see the Son of Man, that's himself, sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven, saying, one day you are going to see that I will be vindicated by God, and you're going to see it, and it's going to be obvious. And Stephen now is looking up, and he's seeing, I see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Verse 57, at this, they cover their ears and yelling at the top of their voice, kind of la, 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 don't want to hear what you're saying, don't want to hear what you're saying. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Okay, they don't have any political authority to kill people. So this is not a formal execution. This is just like a mob, okay? And they start to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first time we hear Saul's name and Saul's approving of what happened. So it takes a lot to actually kill someone with stones. So they're taking off their robes so they can kind of, you know, get ready to do this. This verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Okay, again, so similar to Christ's death, right? Christ said the same thing. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And now Stephen is doing what Jesus did. Only now, where Jesus was praying to the Father, Stephen is praying to Jesus. So you see, even at the very beginning, you see these disciples who put Jesus on the same playing field as God the Father. So this amazing death, this amazing courage that is remarkably like Jesus. And what you see is the risen Jesus. This is what Brian's been saying. The risen Jesus is alive, and he is working, moving in his church, working in profound ways, even though we can't see him. And Stephen is this great example of that. Quite a speech, huh? Quite a scene. Just want to make one or two comments before we break into discussions, kind of into groups. My own, as I just was studying this last week, my own kind of reaction to this. I look at the faith that Stephen had versus the faith that the Sanhedrin folks, these Jewish authorities, had. I was thinking about what kind of a God do each of them believe in? According to this passage. And I look at the Jewish authorities, they believed in a God who is confined to these structures, these things that they were very familiar with. A God who is confined to the temple, basically, who is, you know, they could say, this temple here, this is where God dwells, this is where he is, this is where his Holy Spirit is dwelling in this temple. And this law that we have, this book, this is where God is contained. In these things, versus Stephen, who believed in this God who was the Lord of heaven and earth, who couldn't be contained by these simple structures. He was out in Mesopotamia. He was out in Egypt. He's everywhere. He's wherever his people were, protecting them, guiding them, and all of that, inviting people into this risky adventure of faith. John Stott says it this way. Stephen's speech emphasizes the freedom of the living God to go where he pleases and to call his people to go forth too. It's a different picture of who God is. And I see a difference in where they both find security. You know, the Jews of that time, they found their security in the structures. They're thinking, as long as we have the temple, you know, we live in Jerusalem, as long as we have the temple, that's what makes us feel secure. We know that God's home is here, and we're in charge of the temple, right? We kind of control the temple. As long as that's true, we feel secure. And as long as we have God's law, as long as we have this book, and we're the experts in this book, we're the ones who get to interpret this book for the people, as long as we have that, we feel secure. And when those structures were threatened, they get very insecure, and they resort to actually killing this new movement of Christians. But as I see it, for Stephen, where did he find his security? He found his security in God himself. He found his security in the living God, not in the structures themselves, but in the living God who worked through those structures. The God who is with his people wherever they went, the God who is out moving in the world in very surprising ways and calling his people into these adventures with him. That's where he found his security. And, you know, as I just kind of try to sit with this week, I was convicted because I'm a person, I love security, I love safety, and it's easy for me to kind of approach God and approach my faith in the same ways that the Sanhedrin did, to look for these structures that would define my faith and that would bring me a sense of, you know, safety and security rather than looking to God himself, who alone can be my security. So I was thinking of certain structures that I can cling to, that we can cling to. The fact that I was raised in a Christian family, the fact that I go to a good church or work at a good church, or I attend a Bible study, the fact that I put my kids in a Christian school, all these things that are really good, really healthy things, but they're not good if the structure is a substitute for God himself. Even Scripture itself, and this kind of sounds almost like blasphemy, but even Scripture itself can become a structure that I put my security in. But if I approach it the wrong way, is fundamentally not what God is about. Because what these people had done is they'd taken Scripture and they said, we possess this book. We possess these words. And in that way, we possess God and we get to interpret it and we are the experts in that. And that's what makes us secure. But it's not our possession of the book that should make us secure. It's not even knowing what the book says. The issue is not, do we know it? Do we possess it? The issue is, do we submit to the God who wrote it, right? That's the issue. Do we have hearts that are soft, that are open to what it's telling us, that we obey the God who wrote Scripture? That's where we're supposed to find our security. And I think Stephen is a great example of a guy who found his security in one place, which was the living Lord of the universe. And he realized, as long as I have him, I can go anywhere and I'll be secure. I can even go to death and I will be secure. This morning I was reading Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. He only is my salvation. He only is my rock and my fortress. I will not be shaken. It's God alone. That's where I find my security. And this is a God who, at least in Acts, is a God who's on the move. He's a God who's doing things in surprising ways in the world, and he's calling us into this adventure with him. And as long as we put our security in him, if our security is in him alone, then we will be secure wherever we go. We'll be secure no matter what situation we find ourselves in. If we put our security in the structures, then when those structures collapse, we won't have anything left. We won't be secure. And so I'll just close with this. I find it interesting that even the early church, even this new movement of Christians, they were actually being tempted to find their security in a place. And Jesus had called them. He said, you guys are going to be my witnesses into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the whole ends of the earth. And now we've gone through 7 chapters and they're still hanging out in Jerusalem. And it's like they've found some security in Jerusalem, and they're needing kind of this little push out to do what Jesus had told them to do. And so the stoning of Stephen becomes the thing that starts the church, that starts the church's spread into other areas. So chapter 8 begins like this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So God uses persecution actually to push his people out to do the thing that he had asked them to do. And as they move out, verse 4 says this, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So it's through persecution that God kind of pushes his people out and says, I've got this, I'm doing this new thing, and I want you guys, don't get secure here in Jerusalem, but go out and spread the gospel. So I love how Peter, when Peter writes his epistle to these people who are scattered, I love how he begins it. He says, to God's elect, you are God's chosen people. But then he says, exiles in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. You are God's chosen people. You're secure in him. You've been chosen according to his foreknowledge, sanctified by his spirit, obeying his son. You're chosen, you're secure, and yet you're these exiles. You're these pilgrim people in the world, scattered throughout the world. But wherever you are, this is 2 Peter 2, you are God's temple. It says, as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You guys are scattered, you're exiles, you're aliens, you're pilgrim people, but wherever you go, you are God's temple because God is with you. And so it's this beautiful picture of finding our security in God alone, no matter what we're going through, no matter where we go. And Stephen, to me, is just a great example of that, of a courage that comes from a guy who knows that Christ is with him, and it gives him this boldness that I do not have. All right, discussion questions. If you're in Stephen's place, how would you have responded to the high priest when asked, are these charges true? Okay, and you can either say, here's how I would have actually responded, or here's how I wish I would have responded. Take your pick. Number two is basically, where are we tempted to find our security outside of God alone? What are the safety structures or the identity markers that we cling to that might be getting in the way of actually following God more faithfully, might be getting in the way of us being more courageous in our lives? And then finally, kind of a similar question, where in your life right now, what's going on? This is kind of a personal question if you guys are open to it. Where in your life do you need the Stephen-like courage that comes from knowing that God is with you wherever you go? What situations, what people in your life right now are causing you to need that courage that you know God doesn't dwell in the temple, God is with me wherever I go, and I need to be faithful? Where do you need that courage? So that's kind of a more of a personal question. So let's take 5-10 minutes, and maybe you just pick one of those or two of those questions, and then we'll close.